Father, we just thank you for this time here tonight, God, to look at your word, to look at your heart. Father, I just ask that you would stir in us that longing for our inheritance. God, that confidence of who you made us to be and the place that you made for us in your heart. God, that you would just give us a boldness and just a perseverance, God, in laying hold of your heart and the things that burn in it. God, we just thank you for the glory and the wonder of who you created us to be and of the level of access that you have given us to the Holy of Holies, to that inmost part of who you are. And so we just ask you tonight, Father, for a spirit of revelation. God, would you give me grace to speak, and would you give us grace to hear, God, that our hearts would be stirred over what's available and what's possible in you. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I told you last week that I would say every week is the most important and my favorite, but this one really is. This is the one that really has been the foundation for me ministry-wise when I was asked to write out a vision for Harvest Hop, which has really become my own vision. It was a people connected with God's heart. People who would stand before him with boldness and confidence because they know his heart for them, and who would pray and who would live with a zeal and a passion because they know his heart for men. God has this vision and this desire in his heart for a bride who is filled with that same holy love that's in his heart, that zeal, that compassion, that mercy, that justice that fills the heart of God. God wants to fill us with it. And it is the highest, loftiest thing that God could ever imagine for an individual. The deep things of God, the things that burn in his heart, that's our portion. What the angels get to look at and worship from a distance, God created humanity to be joined to, to have it on the inside of us and flowing out of us. That mercy that is the emerald rainbow that the seraphim have looked at for all of eternity and been just in awe of. God made us to have that mercy inside of us and to love it and to worship it from that place of knowing it and being joined to it. That passion of God that causes him to look like an all-consuming fire. That passion of God that makes Jesus' eyes look like they're burning with fire. The angels get to look at it and worship it, but the humanity was created to have it inside of us, to know what's in the heart of God by experience, by being joined with it. And it is the highest, loftiest vision that we could ever imagine, and God is intent upon doing it. I mentioned last week that these last three sessions here of mind, heart, and strength are really just three sides of the same reality. It's all one desire of God that we would be one with him, that we would be joined with his heart, and that happens by seeing and by responding and then by living it. And so we pick up tonight basically where we left off last week. Beholding God, beholding Jesus and what's in his heart as we begin to encounter God in Jesus, what we discover is that God has a heart. What we discover that has been missed for so long and the enemy has tried to obscure and to hide for so long is that God is brimful of emotions and desires and longings. He is not a distant stoic God. That has been the most common lie in all of history. That God is distant, he's stoic, and he's detached. And he's just sitting up there all calm and peaceful like on his throne. What we discover in the face of Jesus is that God is filled, full of compassion. He's filled, full of desire. He's filled, full of longing. He weeps, he laughs, he rejoices. He is the abundant heart God. He is full of love. He abounds in love. God is love. He is that flaming fire on the throne of heaven from which comes thunderings and lightnings and voices. He is anything but peaceful and stoic and calm and detached. God is a raging inferno of emotions and desires and passion and compassion. And what the enemy manages so well to obscure from us, as we read the word, we encounter and we see face to face when we begin beholding Christ, that God has a heart, and that heart is glorious and it's beautiful. And the more we see it, the more we fall in love with it. God's glory is that heart that we see in Jesus. And it says in Hebrews that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory in the exact representation of his image. He's a human being that Isaiah says has nothing in him to attract us to him, and yet he's the brightness of God's glory. Because God's glory isn't the thunder and the lightning. His glory isn't the emerald rainbow. His glory isn't all the brilliant colors. God's glory is his heart. Moses in Exodus 33 says to the Lord, "Show me your glory." The Lord responds, and it says the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And he passed before him proclaiming, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty." God's glory is his heart. God is love, and love is holiness. When God talks about his holiness, his perfection, he's talking about his love, that he loves perfectly. He loves holy. And God made us for a lifelong fascination and pursuit of that heart, that our hearts would get caught up in wanting to see what perfection looks like, wanting to see what holiness looks like, wanting to see what love really looks like, that our glory would be knowing what's in the heart of God. He says to the prophet Jeremiah, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man glory in his might, or the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." That our glory, our strength, and our calling is to know the heart of God, that he delights in loving kindness, he delights in justice, he delights in mercy. God does it because it's who he is, and he delights in it. And God has put all the power of his kingdom behind that strength. The wisdom of man, the riches of man, the strength of man has nothing on what a person can accomplish who actually knows and understands that God delights in exercising righteousness, justice, and love in the earth. If the church actually gets a hold of the reality that God actually enjoys showing mercy, there is more power in that than every program that we have ever created since the beginning of time. If we get a hold of the fact that God actually delights in justice, there's more power in that than every outreach program that we have done from the beginning of time. Because all of the power of the kingdom of God is waiting for somebody who understands God's heart. For someone who can stand up and say, "I am convinced and confident that the Lord delights in mercy, that he delights in justice, that he delights in righteousness." And when we pray from that place of knowledge and understanding, there's all the power of the kingdom released. Jesus did what he did because he knew the Father. Because he knew the heart of the Father, and the Father put all of his power behind being known, because God's desire is to be known. That same heart that beckons us into relationship and a closeness is the heart that longs to heal the sick, and the heart that longs to deliver the oppressed, the heart that longs to see the lost saved, the heart that longs to see injustice overturned in the earth. God's heart is aching to release so many things in the earth, and he's just waiting for a partner. He's waiting for that bride who understands how he feels and says, "God, do it." Because of the dream in God's heart, he's waiting. He's waiting for us to find his heart and to agree with his heart. so that when it happens, we feel the same joy that he feels. And he has a bride standing by his side in partnership in the day that he releases it in fullness. We are unique in all of creation in the place that God created us for. God designed us for friendship and for intimacy more than just worship and obedience. We're called to worship him and adore him just like the angels are. We're called to obey him and serve him just like the angels are. But we're called to a place of friendship and a place of nearness that is unique to humanity. And God called us to be caught up and joined with his heart. More than see him and adore him, more than hear him and obey him, we're to be united to God in his love. Jesus prays it in John 17:26, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. No other creature has the option that we have to follow God, not just out of obedience, not just out of fear, not out of duty or out of the fear of the Lord, but to follow him out of a place of intimacy and being joined with his heart. That's our unique option. But much of the time we act like we don't have that option either. We genuinely can see the way that God loves, worship him for it, obey him because of it, and yet not enter into joining him in it. It is completely and utterly possible to stare at the love of God, to adore him and worship him because of the way he loves and because of the beauty of what we see flowing out of the heart of Jesus. And yet until we catch the invitation that we were meant not just to worship that heart from afar, but to be joined to it, we can stay in that place of worshiping from a distance. When God says, I want to put that love inside of you. I want you to experience it. I want you to know it. I want you to live in it. And our central glory and calling and what empowers us to the other two, what empowers us to worship, what empowers us to obedience, is our hearts getting knit to his. Actually drawing close to that heart and saying, God, we love it, we agree with it, and we want it. God's dream and desire for humanity is to turn us into a bride who is one with him. That we would be one in them, as that the world might believe that you have sent me. And we would be one just as the Father and the Son are one. The world would know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. More than looking like him, God wants us joined with him, caught up and connected with that holy heart of God. And it's that plan and that dream and that desire that God has put all of history contingent upon. God is a great risk taker, a grand risk taker, partly because he knows that there's no risk in the end. But God has risked everything upon the coming of a people who are filled with his heart and connected to him. The world is as it is because God desires a bride joined to him. So often we look at the world and we say that God cannot have compassion, that God cannot have desire, that God cannot have mercy, or the world would not be as it is. The truth is God is filled with compassion. He's filled with justice. He's filled with mercy. But on top of all that, he has one supreme desire, which is that human beings would join him in the place of his heart, that he would have a bride who loves what he loves and hates what he hates. Revelation 12:10, it says that the saints will cast down the accuser of the brethren. In verse 11, it says they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to the death. God is going to absolutely unseat all the powers of darkness, and he's going to do it by pouring out his love into the hearts of humanity, pouring out his heart into his bride, to where we're confident in what the blood of the Lamb has done for us. We're confident in God's love for us. We have a testimony about the love of God and what it means and what it's done. And we have that same love in us to where we love not our own lives, even unto death. God has no backup plan. And it's just been weighing on my heart as I've been praying over these 40 days. God has no backup plan. He never intended to have a backup plan. We've made a bunch for him. We've invented about 1,000 backup plans because this whole idea of a transformed heart seems way too impossible. This whole idea of people actually embodying the heart of God seems so impossible that we've gone and invented 1,000 backup plans. We can't actually live the gospel, so we'll go preach the gospel. We're incapable of actually looking like the body of Christ, so we'll design a structure and call it the body of Christ. We've invented backup plan after backup plan to get us out of actually needing a transformed heart, and God has no backup plan. He says it in John 17, that we would be one in him so that the world might know that God has sent him, and that the world might know that God has loved the world even as he loved Jesus. When God's people get caught up into God's heart, and we begin to love him and adore him for the way that he loves, and we begin to cry out to him to put that same love in us, to fill us up to overflowing with the holy love of God, the world will know that God sent Jesus, because that is supernatural. When human beings begin carrying the kind of love that Jesus carried, where there's no agenda, there's no self-protection, there's no self-defense, it's sacrificing our love for those that God loves. When we can lay down our lives in love, then the world will know that God has sent Jesus because he loved the world in the very same way that he loved Jesus. And God wants to bear witness to that truth by a people who have been caught up and fallen in love with the emotions and the desires of God in the way that he loves. And he has no backup plan. We might as well throw out all the efforts of the backup plans and begin calling upon the Lord for a transformed heart, because he longs to give it. God longs to give us the heart that's in him, the love that's in him, that it would be in us. In the end, God intends to have a people who have met love. They've met Jesus Christ. They've met the God whose name is love. We're filled with him and we carry him wherever we go. We're so persuaded of the love of God and compelled by it that everywhere we go, we turn the world upside down. It's what happened in the days of the early church with a handful, with Paul, Silas. They went out into the world, and the world's testimony was these men are turning the world upside down. Paul was weak. He was beaten and abused. He barely even knew how to speak. He was not an eloquent speaker, and he spoke with simple words intentionally. But he had in him the power of the gospel. As he says in Romans 8:38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities or powers, or things present or things to come, or heights or depths, or any other created thing, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When God begins to persuade hearts that he loves and he loves perfectly, that there is no fear in love, that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God, you see men like Paul who turn the world upside down because they have no fear of death. They have no fear of men. They have no fear of circumstances. They have no agenda other than knowing Christ. They want nothing other than to know his heart, that I may know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. And it puts in them what Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Paul was driven by a revelation of the love of God. That it is absolute foolishness for me not to lay my life down to see people loving the Lord, because he's worthy, because of the way that he loves. And it's that apostolic heart that has been so ruined by the love of God that is so missing in America that God wants to raise up, where hearts have met and encountered the love of God and been satisfied and need nothing else and want nothing else than to know his heart and to share with him in it. And God's plan for that is this process of beholding and becoming that we talked about a little bit last week. And I'm going to kind of hit it in fullness this week. It's really that this is what draws loving God with our mind and our heart and our strength all together. If God has a plan and a process for transforming the human heart that has to do with us seeing him and responding to him and it changing and transforming the way that we think, the way that we feel, the way that we live. God would reveal more and more of the glory of his heart, and our hearts would come more and more open to being filled with that same love. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He prays in Ephesians 3, 17, that you would be rooted and grounded in love, that you would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. As we come to see and to know what love without depth, without height, without width, and without length looks like, so we become to see and to know love without limits, we get filled with all the fullness of God. We get filled with that same love. Because God's already planted it in us. The problem is there are hindrances and strongholds in our hearts that refuse to let it take effect. Refuse to let God love the way that he wants to love. And God works in us to persuade us to let go and to say yes to his love by showing us again and again and again the way that he loves. Jesus talks about abiding in him and in his words. And if we abide in his word, then we bear much fruit. There's a certain level of power to hearing the word. But there's a whole other level of power to abiding in the word. There's this process of stewarding the word of God that begins to transform our hearts and to bear fruit. Every word that we hear is an inspiration, but we have to pursue it until we receive revelation. That's what we talked about last week. We have to carry it in prayer until we see transformation in our hearts. And we have to carry it until we see it coming to full expression in our lives. There's this process of the word taking hold of our hearts and changing us. That we hear it, we pursue it until we actually understand it. We carry it before the Lord and say, God, change me and work this word into my heart and who I am. And he transforms our hearts. And then we begin to express it in our life and to live it out. Jesus gives us a picture of this in Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower. He talks about how the Lord is sowing seed everywhere. He scatters it generously. He's throwing truth everywhere. But depending on what kind of soil it hits, it may or may not bear fruit. God is constantly, consistently speaking and moving in our lives. We may not think it. And many times we accuse him of being silent, but God is constantly and persistently moving in our lives. The issue is, what kind of soil is it hitting? And what happens to it when it hits our hearts? Matthew 13, verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. If anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word, receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, he immediately stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So Jesus talks about three separate places where we lose a word that was deposited in our heart. Where the power of the word to transform us, to convert us, to make us into God's image can get lost. The first one is probably the most common. Where we hear the word but never receive it into our spirit. Where it lands on the surface, but it never gets implanted. And so it's vulnerable to being snatched away at the very first distraction. This little snatching of seed from paths happens with 99.9% of people, 99.9% of Sunday mornings all across America. We hear a word and it goes just deep enough that we lose it as we eat lunch. That's how deep it lodged in our hearts, that by the time we're done with lunch, we don't remember what was spoken this morning. That it hits the surface, we hear it, but it never got into us, we never actually got understanding. And we get that from so many places. That initial inspiration, that initial seed, comes from teaching, it comes from books, seeing a godly example, seeing an ungodly example, God revealing something to us in our own hearts, God highlighting something to us in scriptures, in songs or in prayers. We can get sparks from the Lord in so many different places, those little seeds of inspiration where something stirred in your heart for a little minute because you heard a truth from the Lord. But to take that and to actually see fruit from it requires pursuing revelation. We have to take the words that we've heard from the Lord and pursue it until we actually gain understanding. And God deliberately and intentionally only lets that happen in one place, which is when we come to Him and ask Him for understanding. Jesus in Mark 4, is just after He tells that parable in Mark 4, He says, when He was alone, those around Him with the 12 asked Him about the parable. And He said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And it says later in Mark 4, that with many such parables He spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it, but without a parable He did not speak to them. And when they were alone, He explained all things to His disciples. Jesus' whole ministry was parables, because He was followed by adoring multitudes who marvel at the end of His teachings about the authority with which Jesus spoke. They hear it and they marvel and they say, that was a great message. And the whole multitude walks away and none of them have understanding. They heard but did not receive understanding. They saw but did not perceive. And to those who were with Him, who came to Him afterwards and said, tell us what this parable means, Jesus gave understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom. God is so jealous over being the one who gives revelation to our hearts that He insists that we come to Him with the seeds and the words and the inspirations, the things that stirred our hearts, and we ask Him for understanding. We ask Him to take it deeper into us. The second one He talks about is the stony places, where the soil has actually been cultivated and the word finds entrance, that it's plowed ground, it's not a path. But deeper in our hearts, there's resistance. Things in our hearts that disagree with what God has to say. So we receive it as truth. This is a word from the Lord, and we actually get understanding into it. But in our hearts, we have a stronghold where we're still disagreeing with it. And so the word flourishes for a season, but as soon as it gets tried and tested, that word is lacking strength because our heart never got changed. We are still at the deepest level of who we are, totally in disagreement with what God had to say. And so what we're talking about today mostly is that warring over our hearts to actually see transformation take place in our hearts. That we would respond to the words God has given us and fight the good fight according to them and take captive every thought and bring it into agreement with Christ. By nature, because of the effects of sin and living in a fallen world, there are things written so deep into us that are 100% in disagreement with God. Written in us by the culture, written in us by our own sin, by our own experiences. Because we've experienced so much broken love, we have in us so many things that disagree with holy love. And there's a process to breaking up those stony places, to where the word can actually get past the things in our heart that disagree with God, and we actually begin to agree with Him. And then the last one He talks about is that even when the word gets implanted in our spirit, it can be choked out above the surface if it's not allowed to grow and bear fruit, but is forced to compete with other things. When the weeds crop up and they choke out the sunlight and the energy and the nutrients that the things God has planted in our hearts need, if we don't protect, What God has sowed into our hearts, it can be choked out. We begin to see the full expression of God's love when we choose to sow all of our strength and our energy into what God has put in our heart and not into the lusts of our flesh. As we will forever, until the day that Jesus comes, be warring against two competing motivations in our heart. There are real things that God has planted and put in our spirits, and there are things that are in there that are of the flesh. And we have to choose to sow into the things that are of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. So Paul gets to the end of his letter to the Philippians, where he's talking about the pursuit of a love that abounds still more and more, and he calls them to these three responses. We would meditate on the things that are pure, what we talked about last week, getting our minds fixed upon the glory of God and the way that He loves. That we would pray. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And that we would do the things that we have seen. Verse 9, those things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So tonight we're going to be looking at that why God put prayer as the place where our hearts get transformed, and how that happens, and practically how to live a life of prayer to get a transformed heart. We just talked about this a couple of minutes ago, but the effect of sin in a fallen world is that we have those stony places in our heart. They're all over the place. Most of the soil in our hearts that we have not yet intentionally spent time laboring and breaking up the stony places is a stony place. Because the world has sown so much rock into our hearts. So there's a process of breaking up those things that hinder love and bringing our hearts before the Lord in agreement with the truths that He has to speak, so that those words get planted in us and they bear fruit. Jesus came, and much of the purpose of His ministry was to call people to a transformed heart. You need something more than an external effort to live according to the law, because of the depths of who you are, you're corrupt and you're broken and you're fallen. It was a real optimistic message. Other than one little part, Jesus says it's actually possible. I want to give you a new heart. I want to give you a new spirit. What you've been struggling with for so long because your heart is in disagreement with the things you're trying to do, I actually want to change your heart. He became preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And He came demonstrating it. What the kingdom of heaven looks like. And people saw something so foreign in encountering Jesus. And that's why it's so important that we give ourselves to encountering Jesus. Because what we'll see in Him is so foreign to everything that we have ever known and experienced in this fallen world. They saw something that they never thought they'd saw, which is holiness. They saw perfect love, perfect righteousness, perfect mercy. They saw what it looked like before it fell apart. He came to crush a false hope and to give us a real one. To expose the emptiness of drawing near with our mouths and honoring Him with our lips, but yet being far from Him in our hearts. To expose that as empty and incapable of accomplishing what we need for our hearts to be fulfilled, what God wants for His desire to be fulfilled, or what the world needs for their eyes to be open for them to see Jesus. Honoring God with our lips and with external behavior accomplishes none of those if our hearts are still far from Him. Because what our heart craves is nearness with God. What God desires is nearness with God. And what the world needs is a people who have been touched with the presence of God, so that when we touch them, the presence of God comes out of us. And so Jesus comes, and much of His ministry is about rebuking the Pharisees for an outward good behavior being used as an excuse for a corrupt heart that had not been brought before the Lord. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And Jesus came and did something that very, very few pastors in America are having the courage to do right now. which is to say that all of your good behavior is empty and worth nothing if you have not learned in your heart to love mercy, to love justice, to love righteousness, and if you have not built a life of faith. You can be the best tither in the church. You can be the loudest worshiper. You can be the most active evangelist. And if in your heart you do not love mercy and justice and you have not developed in faith, it's empty and it's meaningless. He says the weightier matters of the law are catching hold of the heart of God. And the Pharisees, in their outward attempts, what happened to them is they got more and more bitter and more angry, and they actually became about as far away from mercy and justice and faith as you can ever get. Because they're fighting with themselves and not going after a transformed heart. The other is good and necessary. He says, do the latter without neglecting the former. It's good and necessary to bring our lives into obedience with God's word, but don't ever let it pull you away from pursuing a transformed heart. Don't ever let it become a cover that says, I'm doing reasonably well, I'm not walking in great sin. If your heart is not in love with justice and mercy to where you're compelled by love and you're one with God in his heart, we're not done yet. We got to be actively pursuing a transformed heart until we love justice and we love mercy, to where we feel the way God feels about other human beings, about ourselves, and about himself. God wants us to have a transformed heart. He says in Hosea 6, and a lot of you just read it in your quiet times, that he desires mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. More so than the outward obedience, God wants the heart that loves mercy and loving kindness, that loves the way he loves. As he came to show us our blindness and our darkness, as Jesus said, those who are blind, I will let them see. Those who think they see will be made blind. And that's what happened to the Pharisees. They judged themselves based on a false standard and said they were walking in light, and so their hearts remained in darkness. He came to provoke in us this longing for a radical transformation in our hearts. The inevitable result of beholding Jesus and seeing the way he loves is that we understand how much of our heart is still in darkness. When you watch how free Jesus is, how freely he loves, how freely mercy and forgiveness flow out of him towards those who have despised him, when you watch how little Jesus struggles with reacting to people when they try to provoke him, you see how much your own heart still needs transformation. And the one and only if to that is that we understand the hope of his calling and what's available to us. That Jesus did not come to bring us into despair over the darkness of our hearts. He did not come to call us to act better. He came with the promise, I want to give you a transformed heart. The love that's in me, I want to put it in you. And the way that I live in freedom, because I love righteousness and I hate wickedness, I want to put that in you. And so that's what's happening as Jesus gets ready to preach the Sermon on the Mount, is people are seeing Jesus and they're beholding what the Father talks about in Psalm 45. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. When Jesus starts going through the Beatitudes and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that's not the way that we read it so often as a theoretical, God appreciates hunger and he appreciates poverty of spirit. Jesus is saying, you will be happy and whole and complete in the way that I am happy, whole, and complete if you have in you the heart that's in me, which is to be poor in spirit, which is to mourn, to hunger and to thirst for righteousness, to be pure in heart, to be merciful, to be a peacemaker. They're seeing the joy, the contentment, that whole life that seems above life that Jesus is living, and they're asking him, where does that come from? And Jesus says, here's what it looks like. here's what it looks like to join me in that heart, in that place. And so the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about that issue of a transformed heart, you know, what it looks like to love the way that he loves, what it looks like to be filled with the love that's in him. You skip down to point 10 there, the promise and the hope that Jesus is preaching is the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. It's what Jesus is saying when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. He wants us provoked for wholeness, provoked for a transformed heart, provoked to be set free from all the things that keep our hearts bound down, provoked to be set free from all the things that make us so easily offendable, provoked to be set free from all the things that keep us walking, feeling nothing, provoked to be set free to have a heart that loves the way that he loves, because it's the promise of the new covenant that he would give it. What happens is what Jesus talks about in Matthew 9, where he talks about the friends of the bridegroom. They cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, but when he's taken away, then they will fast. And he says, this is the new wineskin into which new wine can be poured. If you put new wine in an old wineskin, if you put new wine in a heart that has not been awakened in love sickness for Jesus, and a heart that has not been awakened with a desire to be one with Jesus in his love and in his heart, if you pour out the power of the new covenant into that heart, it destroys us. There is a power to transform a heart, and the place that it gets awakened is that place that we talked about last week of beholding Jesus. Because when you see him, you will want to be like him. When you behold him, if you come in with that understanding that that is actually available, loving the way that Jesus loved is available, and more than available, it's our portion, and God longs to give it to us. It is the thing he desires more than anything, is to transform our hearts into the image of his. And if we begin beholding Jesus without understanding, every time you see Jesus showing mercy to a sinner, every time you see him showing patience with the Pharisees, every time you see him and you see how his heart is so welcoming and so open to so many broken and needy people, you will long to be like him. And the natural response of that is a life of prayer. It's asking God for what we just saw. The whole issue with prayer is seen. And that's why I wanted to hit mind before I hit heart. The issue with prayer is seen. If you can see it, it's so easy to ask for it. When you've seen it and beheld it in the face of Christ, the natural response is, God, I want that. And a life of prayer is about taking that, God, I want that, that gets stirred up in our spirit every time we encounter the Lord, and carrying it persistently until the Lord breaks in and does it, until the Lord has transformed and rewired our heart. That's why Jesus gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says in Matthew 7, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For whoever asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. For what man, if his son asks for bread, would ever give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will ever give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to provoke our hearts to desire the best things. And then Jesus says, take those things. Ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. The things that you have seen in me, get provoked to jealousy over them, because they're your inheritance. You are co-heirs with Christ, and asking me for them. Come before me persistently and ask me for that heart that you've seen. And Paul gets to that same place at the end of Philippians. The whole letter of Philippians. And I love this because we have so long taken this verse out of context. It gets to this grand conclusion of be anxious for nothing, But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And we've taken that verse and we've belittled it to little things like asking for a better car or a new house or for our job to be preserved. And what Paul is writing about in Philippians is he's writing about a love that abounds still more and more in all knowledge and discernment, to where you say to live is Christ and to die is gain, to where you have this heart in you which was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and stepped out of heaven and became a servant to all, even unto death, that we would count all as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything make your requests known to God. And we are to see and to ache and to long for a wholly consumed heart in God that wants nothing other than knowing Christ Jesus and his heart, to have in us the heart that was in him. And when we get to that place, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with thanksgiving make your requests known to God. And we can stand in the place of prayer with this holy vision for a heart consumed in love for God with no anxiety. It's not about judging the place where we're at. It's about God and his desire to give it, with thanksgiving that God has provoked you to hunger for it and that God has made it available that our hearts could be in that place. Stand before him and ask him for it. Make your requests known to God. So our response to seeing the heart of Christ is a life of prayer, knowing that we, our inheritance is to be joined with him and his is to be joined with us. Seeing Jesus, seeing how glorious it is to love as he loves, we should want it for ourselves. And seeing how perfectly he has loved us, we should want it for him. For his sake, we should desire to be conformed into his image and to have in us the love that's in him. And for our own sake, we should desire it, because it's our portion, our inheritance, and what we were made for. And it's what satisfies our hearts like nothing else will. Prayer is the inevitable result of seeing, if we have a revelation of our place in God's creation, that God made us as the one creature with the ability to choose our portion. And he gave us the highest portion in all of creation and now waits for us to choose it. He gave us the glory of worshiping him, of knowing him, and being one with him, because the Father is seeking those who will worship in spirit and truth, those who will take the power that he's given us to know, to desire, to decide, and to act, and who would worship him with that. The power that he's given us to see him, the power that he's given us to choose him, that we would take that and love him with it. That's what God is looking for. And if we know that place as our place, when we see Jesus, we're seeing our portion and we're seeing our inheritance, and we ask him for it. Choosing him means obedience, it means service, but it also means a diligence in pursuing fullness. We obey him to the best ability that we can with our broken, fallen heart. But we also ask him for a transformed heart, and we diligently pursue that. Because part of what it means to live a life of prayer, and it's why prayer and worship are so combined, is prayer is a confession that Jesus is worthy of more than we're able to give him. To give him our very best is so far short of his worth, it's ridiculous. To give him our very best efforts at obedience and service is so deeply below and beneath what Jesus is worthy of that it's absolutely ridiculous. And a life of prayer is the confession that what Jesus deserves is not our best, but his best. That he would pour out the very best things of heaven into our hearts so that we could give them back, because that's what he's worthy of. And he would come make us whole, that he would come fill us with zeal, that he would come fill us with love, that he would come fill us with power. When we live a life of prayer, it's about confessing continuously before God that you're worth more than I'm able to give you. So give me more so I can give you more. Come transform me so that I can love you better, because you're worth more. Without a life of prayer, we either have to lower the standard and say this is what God is worthy of. He's worthy of you coming to church. He's worthy of you avoiding this sin and this sin and this sin. The ones that are this big, but you can do the ones that are this small. He's worthy of this level of service. He's worthy of this level of obedience. We either have to lower the level of what God is worth, which is an utter lie, or we have to live constantly feeling like we're failing. We have to live constantly feeling like we're not living up to what Jesus is worth. And God gives us the place of prayer so that, being anxious for nothing, we can come before the Lord and say, God, I can't do this. You have to change me. I can't love you in the way that you're worth being loved. So come change me. And in that place is where the peace of God guards our hearts, with a peace that surpasses understanding. We don't have to live feeling condemned because we are incapable of loving him rightly. And we are required to depend upon him to change us so that we can love him well. And if we're doing that, if we're before God saying, God, change me, make me whole so that I can love you better, then we're doing our part. If we're loving him to the best of our ability and we're asking God to give us a greater ability, then we're doing our part and there's no room for condemnation in Christ Jesus. And without that place of prayer, you're stuck in that place of feeling like a failure, or you're forced to alter the standard and to aim for something that is so below what God is worth and so below what we're called to. It's all about that voluntary choice. God set up the whole Garden of Eden around the reality of voluntary choice, that we would choose the portion that God has given us. And because of that, he gave us dominion. And what God giving us dominion means is that until we choose it, agree with it, ask for it, long for it, it won't happen. We have the power to determine what does and doesn't happen in our life. Not because we're able to do it, but because we're able to reject it. And it's that life of prayer and us continuously asking him for it that gives God what he's so longing for, which is voluntary choice. He promised his son in Psalm 110 that your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. That in the day of Jesus receiving his inheritance, it would be a voluntary choice by people. The bride will make herself ready. It will be a voluntary choice coming out of hearts that say, God, I want the fullness of my inheritance in you so that you can have the fullness of your inheritance in me. I want to be totally transformed into your image so that you can have a bride who is equally yoked to you in love, who is like you and with you. And that's the battleground that we're entering into in prayer, is that taking captive of our thoughts and our desires to this truth that I am his and he is mine, to where we are alongside of him insisting that everything that hinders love must go. God loves to conquer the human heart, but he will only do it by permission. He will only do it by requests. When God comes to liberate a heart, he genuinely and truly waits to make sure it's a liberation. That we're longing to be free of those things that hinder love. That when we see things in our hearts that don't agree with the way that God loves, we're longing for him to take them out of us. It's about God getting our attention and not about us getting his. God in prayer is not waiting for us to yell loudly enough that God will decide to move, but he's waiting for our hearts to get provoked for what he already wants to do, for us to come into agreement with it. And it's where we get engaged with that war on the inside that Galatians talks about, where the desires of the flesh are warring against the desires of the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are warring against the flesh. And he says in Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he also will reap. He who sows to his flesh will reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. A place of prayer is where we begin sowing into the Spirit and what the Spirit desires, choosing to take sides in the battle that's going on in our hearts, to take God's side and to begin wrestling to be conformed to his image. And the side effect of that is when we begin searching after a heart loyal to God's, when we're on the same side that he's on, God releases his power. He says in 2 Chronicles 16:9 that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. When we position our hearts in that place of loyalty to Jesus and what he desires, God releases his strength on our behalf. And when our heart says, God, I want what you want, God pours out his strength on our behalf. And that's the power of what's coming to the bride of Christ. That's the power of what Jesus is praying for and asking for when he says, I want a people who are one with me. When we begin to see what God sees, feel what God feels, and desire what God desires, all the power of the kingdom is acting on our behalf to change us, to change places and nations and people through us, to release the power of the kingdom of God. And he wants to give us that loyal heart and that heart conformed to his image. So tonight we're going to talk about just a life of prayer and some of the disciplines of that as our means and our way of waging war over our hearts and the future of them. So we're going to take a little break. We'll do till 8:25 so we don't go way late again today. And then we'll start in on the practicals of a life of prayer and how to get a heart that's burning with what's burning in God's heart. Amen.